we'll be finishing up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, considering the fact that the dead must rise again, and this morning, as we've gone through the first three verses of the passage that we're examining, we see that Paul says the dead must rise again because that's what the scripture prophesied. It's very much tied into our salvation, and that's what we're going to look at this afternoon. So what we'll do is we'll read verses 55 through 58 out loud together, verses 55 through verse 58, all together, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope, the expectation that we have of the resurrection of the body. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue to examine it this afternoon, that we would understand the words this passage has placed before us. And Lord, that we would rejoice in the hope that we have of eternal life. We ask that you administer grace through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Remember again, by way of review, that Paul is dealing in chapter 15 with a very practical application of the principles that he's outlined in the first three chapters. And the tendency in every generation is, in fact, for believers to find ways to be less offensive to the world around them. And I'm not talking about offensive in our mannerisms or in our approach to people, but trying to find a way for the offense of the cross to cease. Paul had said in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians that the preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Greeks. And it was a stumbling block to the Jews because the preaching of the cross talked about Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. That was a stumbling block to the Jews. They would not, and for the most part to this day, do not accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But apart from him, there is no hope. There's no hope of eternal life at all, Jew or Gentile alike. To the Greeks, it was foolishness because the Greeks saw the body as being that evil prison which held the soul until the soul could be released. And so they had no trouble with the idea of the resurrection of the soul, but they wanted nothing to do with hearing about the resurrection of the body. The body was evil. Why would you want to have the spirit reunited with the body? And so the temptation for the church at Corinth, and it was evident that they were allowing people within their church to bring that influence into the church, the temptation was to try to find a way where we could hold to the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we could deny the physical resurrection of believers. And now we are culturally relevant. Now we actually can find a place to fit in. It's not offensive. And in society today, that is so prevalent amongst, I would say, a huge portion of professing Christianity. Finding ways to be culturally relevant. Finding ways to eliminate things that are not convenient. You talk about, for instance, the roles of men and women in the church very much conflicts with what society holds to today, right? So what do? Well, we just apply that to that culture and say, you know, for example, Paul's exhortations as far as the fact that a pastor has to be the husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband, but the husband of one wife, that we say, well, that was for his time, right? But there's a number of other ways that we can attempt to try to harmonize what might be acceptable to society to make it fit with Scripture. And understand, we're never actually harmonizing the world's philosophy to Scripture. What we're trying to do actually is edit or twist Scripture in order to fit with the world's philosophy. It would actually be a lot easier, even as we go through door-to-door confrontational, and like I said, when I'm saying confrontational, I don't mean like being rude in your presentation, but you are actually there for the purpose of speaking to them and preaching the gospel. It would be a lot easier to come to them and to say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Would you just believe on him? Right? You've talked about God's love, and that's what people want to hear. In fact, from time to time, when we come to somebody's door, they will give us that advice as if we didn't know that that would be the easier way. It's almost like they think we're kind of dumb, right? Like, don't you realize this would be easier? Well, yes, I realize that would be easier. We're not stupid. We realize that that would be easier, but that's pragmatic. That is not the method that we find in Scripture, and God's way, long-term, works. Short-term, it often has the appearance that it doesn't work, and that's why people adopt these pragmatic approaches. That's why they try to harmonize or fit Scripture to the cultural context, because short-term, that does actually have greater appearance of success. Long-term, the effects are devastating, because there's a continual undermining of God's word and the diminishing of doctrine, to where, like I said this morning, people will say, well, we need to be united on the important doctrines, and the secondary doctrines we can set aside. That list of important doctrines, if you were to go back to the start of what was called fundamentalism, that list of important doctrines has gotten smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. In fact, it's tiny now. And what has that been a result of? Pragmatism as it relates to doctrine and as it relates to practice in the Lord's churches. So Paul is dealing with this as it relates to the resurrection. But the resurrection for us is not just a confident expectation we have because it's promised in Scripture. Paul is now actually moving from saying, here's where it was predicted in the Old Testament, where it was prophesied. He's now moving to say, it actually is essential to the entire gospel. It is essential to the entire gospel. Even though many people today would say, for instance, you know what, we could probably have some disagreement on this. No, Paul says, no, the dead must rise again. And in fact, he goes through and he basically says in chapter 15, understanding again, they weren't denying that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but he says to them, if the dead rise not, so if we as believers don't have the hope of resurrection of the body, he says, then our faith is in vain. You've believed the lie. In fact, he says, we are of all men most miserable. There actually is really nothing to live for in this life. And he goes on to deal with that. He comes now to the point of where he proves the importance of the resurrection of the body by how it fits in with what Christ did on the cross. And I want us to look at that as we look at verses 56 and verse 57, where now we have him reasoning the doctrine in order to prove its necessity. Notice what he says in verse 56. And this really is the, if I could say there was a key verse to this entire passage we're looking at, this is the key verse here. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now you might look at that and you might ask yourself, first of all, how does this even fit in with the verses that he's dealing with? And secondly, why is this so important? What does it mean, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law? When Paul says the sting of death is sin, the sense that he is giving us here is that death's sting itself lies in sin. Where sin has been removed, death has no sting. Thus, the sting of death is sin. All right? Death's ability to prick us, and the word that is used here is the same word that is translated when Jesus says to Paul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's the same underlying word there. It's also, if you go into Revelation, you read about the scorpions who have stings in their tails. It's the same word that's used there. But death's ability to destroy us, death's ability or power over us, is directly related to sin. Remove sin, death has no power. It's going to fit together as we look at what he goes on to say. He says the strength of sin is the law. The word strength is the word dunamis. It's often, we get the word English word dynamite from that. All right. It's referring to its might. It's referring to its power, to its strength. And he's keeping with the parallel thought that he said about the sting of death. Paul notes that of sin, that sin's power lies in the law. And I'm going to give you the passages of Scripture to break this down. But I want you to see, first of all, what it is that he's saying here. He's saying death's power lies in sin. Sin's strength comes through the law. And we're going to get through this. I see some blank looks right now. So we're going to go through the passages of Scripture that relate to this. Turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. I'm not going to ask you to say yes or no here, but I want you to consider in your own mind, as a believer, are you under law or are you under grace? And I'm set aside the way that the world deals with that now, but I want you to consider that, because this ties in with what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15. Romans 3 verse 20 says this: therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 there that the strength of sin is the law, he's saying something similar to what he's saying here in Romans 3 verse 20, where he says that the law brings the knowledge of sin. Now, this becomes more plain as we move to Romans chapter 7. And we're going to come back to Romans 6 here in a minute, but I want you to look at Romans chapter 7. Paul is dealing with the law of indwelling sin. He's dealing with the fact that the believer still has to struggle against sin, but I want you to notice where the connection is between God's law and sin as he reveals it in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought or worked in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. In other words, he's saying that the law reveals my sin for what it is. The strength of sin is the law. Remove the law, and sin's strength is gone. Now, this isn't going to be removing the law in the sense that most people would apply it today, but that's why I asked the question initially, are you under law or are you under grace? Look at Romans 6, verses 14 and 15, because here's where we find out what the position of the believer is, which is in Christ. And that should sort of be your first clue to whether we're under law or whether we're under grace. Look at what Paul says in 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. It's not going to have the rule over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. All right, now look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. So understand, positionally, we are not under the law. We are under grace. That is not to the purpose of being able to live however we want to please, because how we want to live, or living according to the way we want to please of our own nature, is actually to be in bondage to sin. All right? What a lot of times people do today is they say, well, I'm under grace, I'm not under law, so I can live however I want to live, which means going my own way as opposed to going God's way. And what that tells you is that there's a fundamental misunderstanding of what sin is. There is pleasure in sin for a season, but sin itself is dominion and bondage. All right? So the person says, well, now I can live however I want. I'm free. No, actually, you're the slave of sin, is what you are. But we are not under law. We are under grace. Paul continues to hammer this point home throughout the book of Galatians, and I'd ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul is dealing with, again, whether we are under law or whether we are under grace. The context of Galatians is a number of churches who are allowing the Judaizing influence of those false teachers to come in and basically say, yes, faith, but also add circumcision. Your salvation is not complete without circumcision. You have to both believe and be circumcised. And Paul is saying you can't place yourself positionally under law, and even the Pharisees, the most rigorous of Pharisees, they picked and chose what it was that they would obey. They would obey in like the tiny little things, but Jesus said, you omit the weightier matters of the law. But there is no man that has ever been righteous, all right, no man born of a man and of a woman, there is no man that has ever been righteous, no sinner that has ever been righteous that has been able to fully fulfill the demands of the law. There is, in fact, only one who has been able to do that, and that is Jesus Christ, which is where we're coming here. But Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. So the position prior to faith, and it's faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work, what he accomplished on the cross, his perfect obedience to the law, his fulfillment of all of the demands of the law, such as no one else could ever do. But the law kept us shut up. In fact, elsewhere, as you go on to verse 24, Paul says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The strength of sin is the law. What the law did was the law was like that disciplinarian teacher. They don't have too many of them anymore, but it would have been that disciplinarian teacher that you knew you couldn't even blink or look sideways at them, and they were right over there with either the strap or the ruler, right? And some of the older people can probably think of that. Some younger people would do well to have teachers like that. But this disciplinarian, this schoolmaster, was the one that was there. You are never going to be righteous by having that schoolmaster over you, but that schoolmaster reminded you every time you slipped up, every time you erred, every time you transgressed, whatever the law was. And that's the picture that Galatians presents to us of what the law served for us. So again, the strength of sin is the law. Look at Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Now we start to see how this fits in with the fact that Christ died for us. Was Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God who became flesh, 100% God and 100% man, was he perfectly obedient to the law in every point his entire life? Yes, he was, right? Look at what Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 says. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, notice this, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What does the word redeem mean? It means to buy back. So we're under bondage to sin and to death, and we're bought back. So what happens? Jesus Christ is born under the law, and the purpose is to redeem those who are under the law, to bring them out from under the law, and to put them under grace. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, as we're trying to tie all of this together, what Paul is really saying here is that the only reason why death exists is because of sin, right? The sting of death is sin. And sin's strength only comes through the law. So where we are removed from being under the law to being under grace, there can be no more death, which is why he says the dead must rise. They can't continue to be dead. They've been translated really from that kingdom into the kingdom of the Son of God. So that sting has been removed. The strength of that sting has been removed. And so we're not under the law, but we're under grace. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 18, and I include this one as well, just to counter those who would say, well, there we go, you know. Should I sin more that grace may abound? Should I sin because I'm now under grace and I'm not under the law? And Paul has said in Romans 6, God forbid, I mean, he says in the opening verses there, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In Galatians 5, verse 18, he says, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, look as you go down in verses 19. I'm not going to read through all of those, but we're familiar with what Paul compares in verses 19 to the end of the chapter. He compares the fact that the works of the flesh are all of the sins that people think that they're free to live under, but we see the fruit of the Spirit, those who are led by the Spirit, which is every child of God. The fruit of the Spirit is this fruit that we see towards the end of the chapter here. So the believer is not under law. So coming again back to what he's saying in verse 56 there, and this is why I said this is the critical verse for this passage here. Why must the dead rise? Why must there be a physical resurrection of the body? And he comes to this point where not only is it prophesied in Scripture, but he says, listen, the sting of death, right? The power of death there, the sting of death, its ability to slay us, as Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So where the law has been removed, there's no more strength of sin. Where sin has been removed, there's no more sting of death. So the dead must rise physically and bodily. Consider the importance then of this doctrine, of what Paul is saying here. Death only has its power, its sting through sin. Sin has only its power, its strength through the law. And as we see in the verse that follows this one, Christ has fulfilled the law perfectly. When he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 there, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not actually just sort of He's not using the Lord's name in the sense that sometimes we have the tendency to, and we have to be careful because we can get into patterns in our prayer, but I think we've heard it from time to time, and we have the tendency sometimes where Lord sort of becomes a connection between one statement and the next, right? You know, dear Lord, thank you for this day, Lord, and we hope that we have a good day, Lord. Please bless us, Lord. And then we just, it's kind of like one connection. I think we know how we can fall into that tendency sometime, right? We're going through rote repetition of our prayer, and we have to be careful not to. But Paul's not talking that way. He is actually making a very significant point here when he says in verse 57 that it is through our Lord Jesus Christ that we have the victory. And then as you go into verse 58, notice again that he talks about the work of the Lord not being in vain in the Lord. In other words, our hope of the resurrection of the body is entirely connected with the fact that Jesus Christ being or having perfectly fulfilled the law and our faith being in him, right, that it's imputed to us, that that's where our hope actually lies. We have those who have had Christ's sacrifice, those who have been redeemed from under the law, as Galatians talks about, to Jesus Christ, they have to be physically raised from the dead. They have to put on immortality and incorruption. Because death does not have its sting where there is no sin. And sin has no strength where we have been moved from the law to being under grace because of Christ's perfect obedience to the law. Do you understand that? Do you see that he's saying here? What we also ought not to miss here is that often a very little bit of pragmatic reasoning can unravel important doctrinal truths. I mean, would you have, just on a surface reading of this passage, would you have concluded that by denying the resurrection, the physical resurrection of the body, that they were in fact attacking the very heart of the gospel? But Paul lays out that they are in fact attacking the very heart of the gospel, because death is directly related to sin, but Jesus Christ has removed us from being under the law by which sin was strengthened. So they're attacking the very heart of the gospel. There are other ways that this happens, and this is why I'm saying we have to be very careful with pragmatic reasoning where we're willing to cave a little bit on things that we ought not to cave on. Sometimes we don't think about how closely connected things are in Scripture. So take, for example, the fact that a very large portion of professing Christianity tries to hold to a view of what we might call theistic evolution, or the idea that God used evolution in creating the world. All right? Do you think that's a big deal? It is a big deal. Do you know why it's a big deal? A lot of people hold to what's called the gap theory, that there's a big gap of millions or even billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Do you think that's a big deal? You think it's a very big deal? It's a huge deal. Do you know why it's a big deal? Because evolutionism, again, trying to blend or to fit Scripture to something so we don't look, so we don't look ridiculous in the eyes of the world. Really, evolutionism is what's ridiculous. But, so we don't look ridiculous as far as their philosophical standing is concerned. What does evolutionism teach? Evolutionism teaches death and decay and then the creation of man or the coming of man. But the Bible hinges everything as far as our salvation on the fact that God created man and that man by his sin brought death into the world. So what happens is certain people try to harmonize, and they do so by diminishing God's word and the authority of God's word. They try to harmonize Scripture with what is so-called scientific knowledge, or what really is nothing more than the world's philosophy. They try to harmonize it together, and what do they end up doing? They end up turning the entire doctrine of salvation on its head, because they say death, man, and then sin, and God says, no, it's man, sin, and then death. And this is what's happening with what seems perhaps to the Corinthian church to be just a very small compromise, a very small attempt to make the doctrine of the resurrection compatible with what was prevailing doctrine of that day. Is we'll just say, well, okay, Jesus rose from the dead, but, you know, that's not going to happen to the bodies of believers here. And Paul says, no, this is actually pivotal. It's central to the heart of what Jesus Christ actually did. We can't just sort of blow this off and say that, you know, we'll just agree to disagree here. He says this attacks the heart of the gospel itself. Never think that our attempts to fit in with the philosophy and with the system of the world will not have far-reaching effects on the doctrines and practice of our families and of our churches. It will. And this is why I say, like, even when it comes to evangelism, there are methods that have short-term appearances of success. And they do have a short-term appearance of success. And the temptation is often to settle for that. But understand that there's a reason why God, who knows all things, God whose wisdom is infinite, God whose wisdom will destroy the wisdom of the world, there's a reason why God says, this is the way that I want you to do it. This is what I want you to teach. This is how I want you to teach it. This is how I want you to do things in my churches. This is how you're going to give glory to me in my churches. And then we try to say, well, that's not really working in our society here. Let's try something else. And for a time, things seem to be going okay. But the long-term effect of that is devastating. And here Paul's saying, your evil communication here, your rubbing of shoulders here, your accepting of this corrupting influence just in relation to the resurrection of the bodies of believers here, attacks the heart of the gospel itself. He says in verse 57, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory over death and over the grave, the resurrection of the bodies of believers was all due through the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in fear of death, naturally speaking. As believers, obviously, we don't, having been redeemed from under the law, but we live naturally in fear of death. And Paul talks about this in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15 here, again, tying into the fact that in order to have victory over death, there had to be one come who would fulfill the law perfectly, so that death could not have its sting, so that the laws sin could not have its strength through the law because he had fulfilled it perfectly. But look at verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And this fits with what he says when he says that the dead must rise, because Christ has removed the sting and he has removed the strength that would have given death the sting. All of those things have been gone. And so those who are in Christ, that's why he says, thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all in him. Those who are in Christ have that expectation. It has to be so. The perfect obedience of Jesus Christ to the law, where we could never obey perfectly, and thus we were in bondage and subject to death, indeed fearing it, as Paul says in Hebrews 2, but the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ to the law and satisfying the justice and wrath of God against sin means that the righteousness through the law has been done away with. Our justification comes by grace through the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Death no longer has the victory over us, as Paul states, but rather we now have the victory through Jesus Christ. And so on the basis of everything he has said, it is necessary. The dead must rise, the corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. And so he says, but thanks. Thanks be to God. What gratitude we must have in knowing that the dead shall rise because of Jesus Christ. In knowing that the resurrection of the dead is not merely some desire we have, but that it is necessary because of the obedience and the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now look at how he applies the doctrine in verse 58. He begins with the word therefore. And therefore is a good indicator that it's connected to what he has just said. Somebody has said before, when you find the word therefore, you should look to see what happened before so you know what it's there for, right? And that's, I know that's really confusing, but really the idea is he's not just starting a new thought here. He's actually tying everything he just said together with this application in verse 58, which we would do well to heed. This verse is tied into the ongoing teaching. It's not a new thought. It's rather a conclusion and an application to what Paul has just taught. He comes to the application. He says, this is what you must do in light of the doctrine I've just laid out. This is how this must be applied. Remember again that Corinth has got, the church at Corinth has got this corrupting influence that is shaking them, shaking some of them, to be sure, from their confidence in the resurrection from the dead. And Paul is correcting that, and so he tells them now, therefore, be ye steadfast. The word be there, he uses in a way not to indicate that they were to continue to be, but that they were to come to be. It was as if he was saying be, indicating that they hadn't been steadfast up until that point. That's the way the word is being used there. He's saying be steadfast. He's not encouraging them to continue to be steadfast. He's actually directly confronting them with the fact that they hadn't been steadfast in being pulled away with this doctrine related to the resurrection of the dead. And so he's saying, be ye, or therefore be ye steadfast. He tells them to change their condition. They are to move from where they were before, not that they were to continue to be, but that they were to come to be steadfast. And he tells them how they were to become steadfast and immovable. Once again, this speaks to the fact that doubt does not further the work of the Lord. And this goes so contrary to what is taught today. People will say, no, you know what, let's just agree on the profession that we have as Christians, and we're just not going to touch all of these differences here. We're going to set them all aside. In fact, they'll boast about their humility and their lack of knowledge. They'll take pride in their ignorance is really what they'll do. We can't really know what the Bible teaches about baptism. We can't really know what the Bible teaches about worship. We can't really know what the Bible teaches about praise. We can't really know what the Bible teaches about acceptable prayer. We can't really know those things, so let's set them all aside. But God is never glorified by doubt. And so Paul is telling them here, as I am straightening you out on this doctrine of the resurrection, now you can be steadfast and immovable. It's on the basis of believing God's word, being firmly grounded on God's word, that they can now, as he tells them to, go on to abound in the work of the Lord. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Corinthians were experiencing what Paul warns the church at Ephesus about in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. I would say that even sometimes with those who hold to a biblical position on the church as being only ever visible and particular, not some universal, mystical, invisible body, but I would say that even at times in circles, people have sort of had this idea about the church and about faithfulness to the church as sort of being, you know, well, this is good because we can get teaching and we have fellowship with other Christians. And I would say by and large, when we talk to people in the community, that is generally the idea. They're focused on the social aspect with other believers. Paul actually lays out for us that there's something far greater in view here as to what the work of the church and the ministry of the church ought to involve. Look at verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. And when he says for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, it's not for the perfecting of the saints so that the pastors can do the work of the ministry. It is actually for the perfecting of the saints in the church to do the work of the ministry themselves. That is the purpose of pastors and teachers. For the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he's describing the church using again the body metaphor that is found elsewhere in the New Testament. Verse 14, that we should henceforth, or that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In other words, Paul says, it is not acceptable for you, either in 1 Corinthians or in Ephesians, it's not acceptable for you to be just tossed back and forth with all of these different doctrines that are coming in and corrupting the church. Instead, be rooted, grounded, and established on the word of God so that you can go ahead and do the work of the Lord. But I'll tell you today that often, and we have to be careful because this can happen in our churches too, service is put ahead of doctrinal stability. But it doesn't start that way. It's not about, okay, you're not going to send out somebody just recently saved, just got saved, very little knowledge of the scriptures, and say, okay, go out and start a church now. You're ready to go. You know what? You're saved. The most important thing to do now is serve. No, actually, Paul says, be steadfast and immovable. Be grounded in sound doctrine. Be grounded in proper biblical teaching so that you can abound in the work of the Lord. He says that in chapter 15 here of 1 Corinthians, and he says that, he makes that point very strongly, I think, in Ephesians chapter 4. You have to be built up so you can do the work of the ministry. That's what the basis is. You look at how many times in the gospel accounts it says about Jesus that he began to do and teach. So there is the certainly the growing in wisdom and stature as he did, but then there was the living out of it, and then there was the teaching of it as well. And that's the pattern that we have to follow in the Lord's churches as well. But the first thing that has to happen is there has to be a settling in the doctrine. The word steadfast there and the word immovable appear translated slightly different in Colossians 1 verse 23. So look at Colossians 1 verse 23. One of the things that shows up in the preface, the translators to the reader in the preface of the King James Version, is that the translators deliberately took a Greek word and translated it according to various senses throughout the scriptures. Modern translations don't do that. They'll say, okay, we think that's too confusing, so we'll take the Greek word for this, and we're going to translate it the exact same way all throughout the New Testament, even though that word has multiple senses to it. But the purpose behind the translators having translated the King James as they did was so that you got a sense of the coloring and of the way and of the various senses that those words were used. And that's one of the reasons why we go to other passages of Scripture, so we can get a full coloring of how these words are used. Paul says something very similar in Colossians 1:23. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. So the word that is translated steadfast in 1 Corinthians 15:58 is translated settled in Colossians 1:23. What's also interesting is that in Colossians 1:23, Paul gives us the exact opposite word of the word that is translated as unmovable in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. So let me explain that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 gives us the word unmovable, right? You see that? In Colossians 1, verse 23, Paul uses the exact opposite of that word, as if it were movable. So Colossians 1 verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That phrase, moved away, is the same or is the exact opposite of the word that he uses translated as unmovable in 1 Corinthians 15:58. And thus, believers in the church at Corinth were to be settled or established and incapable of being moved from the doctrine that related to the resurrection of the body. They were told to come to this place. And he said that in so doing, they would always be abounding, that is, continually at all times overflowing or abounding in the work of the Lord. Their being settled in the certainty of the resurrection would equip them to continue on in the work of the Lord. In fact, it would settle them to ever increase and to go on in the Lord's work. And so it is that in going through life, we are continually confronted with the death of the Lord's saints. We even see the decay of our own mortal bodies. These things ought not to move us. They ought not to give us cause to hesitate in the work of the Lord. But because of our certainty of salvation and the victory we have in Jesus Christ, the hope of the resurrection of the body that we have, it causes us to press on. It causes us to go on because we have this expectation. It is going to happen. It has to happen. God promised it. It fits right within the gospel itself, the salvation that was accomplished through Jesus Christ. So he says, be settled, be steadfast, unmovable. Notice he finishes by saying, for as much as ye know. So because you know, that word know there is a word for absolute knowledge. It is an objective factual knowledge. It's not a knowledge gained by experience, but it is a perfect or an objective knowledge. You know that your work is not, or you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The word labor here is not the ordinary word that is translated often as work. So for example, when he says abounding in the work of the Lord, it's not the same word. The word labor here has the idea of weariness in labor, right? We talk about a woman who's going to have a baby, she goes into labor. They don't use the word labor there because it's easy, right? It's not just something that sort of happens. It's labor. There's weariness. There's difficulty in that. And we think about laboring, whether we talk about laboring even in the workforce, or we talk about laboring in other things. We have, you know, somebody has labored breathing. It's difficult breathing, right? And that's the sense that he's saying here. So he's saying, your work is not in vain. How is he tying this verse to everything that he said? Well, it begins, if you go back to verses 10 and verse 14, by Paul saying that if the resurrection did not happen, then God's grace was bestowed on him in vain, and that his preaching was vain, and that their faith was vain. So he says in verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul's saying, God bestowed his grace on me to go and preach the gospel, that gospel in which you stand, the gospel of Christ's death, burial, and physical resurrection from the dead. And he says, that grace was not bestowed on me in vain. In verse 14, he says, but if, and I'm paraphrasing here, he said, if the resurrection of the dead, if the resurrection of the body does not happen, then notice this, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So when he gets to the end of the chapter here, he says, the resurrection of the body, it has to happen. There's no way it cannot happen. It has to happen. It has to happen because of the nature of Christ's atonement. It has to happen because of the promise of Scripture. But if it doesn't happen, all of these things are in vain. But he says, now you know this, so be steadfast in it. Be unmovable in it, because you now know that your labor, your weary work for the Lord, and the work for the Lord is laborious. It is wearisome at times, which is why it ought not to be one person. It ought not to be just the pastor that is carrying that labor. It ought to be the entire church going forward and laboring together, because it is wearisome work. But he says, know that your labor is not in vain, because Christ in fact rose from the dead, and because we have the hope of the resurrection of the body. The certainty of this doctrine would be directly connected to their abounding in the work of the Lord. And it's work in the Lord, their labor in the Lord. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of our labor would be in vain. Our preaching, our faith, our labor in ministry, we would be of all men most miserable. To what end would all our weariness and toil in the Lord's work be if it were only that in this life we had any real joy? Our work is not in vain, because it is work that is in the Lord, the risen Lord, the Lord who has conquered death and hell by his own resurrection, and who, as the first fruits of his resurrection, will, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, bring the dead in Christ with him. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord, because he is risen. We must, and we need to labor, even to the point of weariness in the work of the Lord, looking to the hope of that resurrection of the body. There is a purpose to our work for the Lord. It is not in vain. And at the same time, even though we sorrow over the death of loved ones who die in the Lord, yet it is sorrow that is mixed with hope and with certain expectation that we will see them again. As Christ has risen, so others rise in him, and them will he take with him, so that we can meet him in the air. So strengthen yourself then in the comfort that this doctrine provides. And also as a reminder, again, to that general principle once more, of the fact that it is so tempting for us at times to try to find a pragmatic way to sort of meet the world halfway in relation to what the Bible teaches. Let them take, let them deal with the offense of the cross, not obviously with the offense of your personality, but let them deal with the offense of the cross, and never ever try to minimize it, never try to bring it down, because the effects can be so devastating. We have that hope, that confident expectation in the resurrection of the body, and I trust that it is true for everyone here today, having put their faith in Christ.